just move forward and see what happens. I do have, it looks like everybody's prepared and has the stuff from last week, which is what you will need. Nothing new, but just wanted to make sure that those resources are there for you, as well as the hymnals. We've got those ready to go also. And are you okay with me with no microphone? Can everybody hear me okay? All right. Now let's begin with the word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we ask your presence with us here, along with your Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we open your words and let you speak to us, as we also look at the hymns and the songs of the church that mean so much to us. We ask that you would cause us to look at these perhaps in a new way, or at least to be presented with something that helps us in our devotional life with you. We thank you for these gifts, and we pray that you would lead us always into a deeper and fuller relationship with you through them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, last week we took a look at two very well-known and beloved songs of the church, Mighty Fortress and Onward Christian Soldiers. And I'm glad, just for my own benefit, that we looked at Mighty Fortress last Tuesday, because when it came around on Sunday, there were little bits and pieces that popped out at me in a new way. Just as an aside, when my wife taught in a Lutheran school, one of the things she had her third graders do is she assigned, she had students grouped at different places that they sat in the classroom, and she assigned different parts of A Mighty Fortress to them to draw. And so they drew part of the verses. And I think she still has, for the phrase, "Though devils all the world should fill," somebody drew a pretty good globe and then had little devils all around circling the earth. And that just pops into my head whenever we sing that hymn now. It's become a part of it. And it's that type of visual that is so helpful to us, I think. This week we're going to do the two hymns that you find on the reverse side of the page, beginning with hymn number 801 in our latest hymnal, Lutheran Service Book. The title is "How Great Thou Art." And so if you would first of all turn in your hymnal to that hymn. Number 801, "How Great Thou Art." As you can see, you can either look at this information at the bottom of the left-hand side of the page, which is extremely tiny, or this is also included on your handout as well. As far as hymns go, relative to other hymns that we use in worship, Mighty Fortress being one example, "How Great Thou Art" is actually a fairly recent hymn. It was composed by, the text anyway, by a man named Carl Boberg, who was born in 1859, lived until 1940. It was translated into the English language by Stuart Hine, and we'll talk about some of the timing and the things like that. But I just wanted to hold before you, first of all, that this is a fairly recent hymn. It's well-loved for reasons that we'll talk about today. And first, let's get into the actual words themselves, the stanzas. And again, I would be willing to bet that almost everyone in this room could recite these words by heart. You don't need the words, but I do want to show you the way the progression of thought through the stanzas begins. "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art, and that repeats. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, I hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Stanza 3, but when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. And then the fourth stanza, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Now the first two stanzas of this hymn, the praise that results in the refrain, how great thou art, is a result of what? What is the hymn writer looking at that causes him to praise? Creation. Exactly right. And then in verse 3, after taking in the majesty of creation, then the focus shifts somewhat to the completed work of Jesus. And verse 3 really zeroes in on the cross, Jesus' death on our behalf. Verse 4 zeroes in on the resurrection and the return of the victorious risen Christ to take us home to be with him at the last day. So there's a lot we could say about that. One is I'm certain it wasn't written according to this pattern, but in our small catechism, in Luther's small catechism, it says that there are essentially three ways that you can know about God. The first way is nature. You look around at the world, at the created order of things, and that obviously suggests a creator, creative God, and that people can see that and have a sense that someone's responsible for all this. That's one way of knowing God. It's not a complete way, obviously, but it's a way. And it's probably what many people today mean when they say, I believe in God, that there's some creative force out there in the universe somewhere that is responsible for all of this. And Luther says that is a way of knowing that there's a God. It's just not the complete full story. The second way that Luther talks about is the human conscience, sort of that inner sense of right and wrong that we all have. It really doesn't need to be taught that certain things are bad. You know it instinctively. It hits you a certain way, whether somebody's telling you that's a bad thing or not. And that really isn't touched on in this hymn very much, if at all. But the third way, then, that Luther says a person can know God is through the Word of God. The Bible itself is God's word to us. It communicates the gospel to us. And that is certainly what is on display here in the third and fourth stanzas, as it's narrowing the focus. You know, there's absolutely a creative God who hung the stars in the sky and formed the earth and caused human life to begin here. But there's more to the story even than that. And that is that that same God sent his own Son to bleed and die to take away my sin, and that he rose from the grave and he will return, and with a shout of acclamation, I will be reunited with him for eternity. So it begins within a wide angle. We praise the God of creation, and it narrows the focus throughout the hymn so that then towards the end, I'm saying, how great thou art, Heavenly Father, because of what you did in sending your Son to us. And that's not an unusual move to be making in terms of hymns, in terms of the Word of God itself. There aren't any psalms that we're going to look at today, in part because there would be too many of them. So many of the psalms, and I'm sure you're aware of this from your own devotional use, begin, or the whole psalm may in fact be, praising God for the wonders of creation. And Marianne brought in an amazing book today that has the psalms. Some artist went through and wrote each psalm by hand, and some of those accompanied by an illustration of some sort. But so many of those, and the illustrations bear this out, begin with, or they're all consumed with, meditation on the creation itself. And that the human heart, when you really stop to consider the way that this world is designed and our place in the universe, the result of that is praise and worship, because it's so far beyond our abilities. Human beings are pretty inventive, and God has given us the gift of creativity to do great things in the world, but they still don't compare to what God has done first. So those are some of the ideas at play here with the hymn. Was there anything about these well-known stanzas that maybe caught your interest today in maybe a different way? Or is there something about this hymn in the way that it speaks the truth that is particularly meaningful to you? Jan, please.
I think the part that it says about Jesus coming, the acclamation, that's, and I've been kiddingly saying that he's coming next Tuesday. And that way they'll take care of everything.
Right, right.
But no, that always, I really love that part. I always, when I sing that, I just, makes me feel good.
Mm-hmm. There's a wonderful sense of anticipation that goes with that verse. And it just, you have this sense of eager expectation that Christ is coming to fulfill all things. And, you know, the closing words of the Bible are, Amen, come Lord Jesus, and that truly is a Christian's prayer. We do look forward to that coming in faith. Absolutely.
It's beautiful.
Yes.
And the words are beautiful. And
I mean, it's at the point now where it's a bit of a surprise if someone doesn't choose that hymn, because it's chosen so often for a funeral service or memorial service, and that's had an interesting effect on its use in regular worship. Because if you choose How Great Thou Art and just put that in a regular Sunday service, you might look out and see a few eyes that are no longer dry. Because it is not only for the sake of what it says, but also its emotional connection to, you know, that was sung at so-and-so's funeral, and I remember that when I sing the song. So it's gained additional weight in that regard, which some hymns have a way of doing that. We want to sing those at various, milestone moments in our lives. Let's take a look at some of the additional information. This is on your handout today. Both the text, both the words and the tune are actually Swedish in origin, which is a sort of a interesting bit of trivia. The original text was written in Swedish by Carl Boberg, and the story goes that he was inspired to write this hymn after a summer thunderstorm. And then, you know, after the calm and the beauty that usually comes right after a storm like that, he evidently took a small walk outside and was struck by the beauty of the created world, and then decided to write a hymn that captured some of the flavor of that. And so that helps explain, in this very personal case, why he starts with the created world and has all of these great descriptions. The stars, the mighty thunder. I mean, that gives a little, just a little extra reason why those type of details are included here, and the woods and forest glades and mountain grandeur and things of that nature. So that was inspired by real events, like some movies and so forth that you may see. In 1907, a German translation was made, and I assume that it made it into some German hymnal somewhere. In 1912, a Russian pastor produced a Russian version of it in a hymnal. And in 1927, it came to the attention of a man named Stuart Hine and his wife. They were an English missionary couple, and they found themselves using this text and the tune a lot in their evangelism to the people of Western Ukraine. So before this hymn ever became a popular congregational song, it was actually being used in missionary work and did very well there from the sounds of things. Hine translated it into English, and it was first sung as such at a Billy Graham crusade in Toronto, Canada in 1955. And that alone is probably the reason why this hymn gained wide acceptance, and people really, you know, they were exposed to it on the most massive scale that was possible at the time. You know, long before internet and wireless communications, this was the way of getting that out. And it's just a matter of people heard it, they loved it. It's one of those perfect marriages of text and tune together, and just by dint of wanting to sing it and bring it into congregational life, it started to appear in all manner of hymn books, including our own. So that is a little bit of the story behind the hymn. And let's take a look then at some of the scriptural references. Beginning with Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. So if you have that on your handout, or you may wish to look it up, either way is fine. If somebody has those two verses, would you read those for us, please?
And sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.
Okay. So there's not a real one-to-one correlation between how great thou art and this passage from Revelation, but it's more to show us that this is the pattern, really, of all worship. Namely, in verse 3, the worshiper begins by recalling the works and deeds of God. And then, once you do that, the natural reaction to that, if you will, is praise, honor. We are overwhelmed by what God has done and is currently doing in the world. And that really is the whole direction of How Great Thou Art, the hymn, right? Each verse or each stanza is a consideration of what God has done. And the conclusion, the refrain is, How Great Thou Art. God, you are great in what you do. And so it's a very simple pattern. It's not amazingly complex, but that really does set the tone for all Christian worship. God's doing things, We who by faith apprehend that, take that in and then react to it. And that's true in every circumstance. That's true every time we come into worship. That's sort of the flow of things, if you want to think of it that way. We are reminded of what God has done and is doing. We receive the gifts that accompany God's action, and then we respond with prayer and praise and offering what we can offer to God. And it's just this continual pattern of remembrance and celebration and praise going back up. So it's somewhat cyclical too. You know, once in a while, people can fall into an understanding of worship that's basically, worship is what I do when I come into the church. Worship is my giving everything to God. And that's right, but it's half true. The first part is, remember, God is here serving you, giving you his gifts, blessing you in tremendous ways. And then, yes, of course, we respond with our songs and our prayers and acting as what Martin Luther called the priesthood of all believers, you know, serving as we've been called to serve. Anything on Revelation 15 that caught your attention? I think the scope of what is said here in Revelation is really huge to consider. You know, and in a couple different ways, it says, King of the nations, all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So this is at the largest possible scope with the good news of Christ going throughout the world and calling out God's people from, as it says here, every nation. And this is what's interesting in that regard is that this is a hymn that's circled the globe at this point. You know, people know it everywhere. And it's amazing to consider that is the case. The next biblical passage, I don't mean to... Oh, yes.
Just a thought. The fact that it was written in Swedish, translated into German, and I don't know if the Russian version came out of the German version or from the Swedish, and then translated into English. We know these words so well, and they flow so well.
Mm-hmm.
Either Haydn was a genius,
yeah,
translator. It makes me wonder how close his thoughts and ideas were to the original.
Right. Right.
And what those, you know, what you'd have to have somebody who knew Swedish, I guess, to appreciate what the original words were, because these English words are so great.
Right.
How great they are.
Yeah. And, you know, I found myself getting into that on Sunday. Is that A Mighty Fortress, I think? There was one of the hymns we sang. Yeah. Had the Spanish translation sitting right next to it in the hymnal. Not that I know a whole lot of Spanish, but there are some borrowed words that we have from Spanish to English, and they don't look exactly the same as it would appear in that particular line. So, you know, that goes back to this sort of unsung heroic group of people in church song that do take a poem from one language and translate it into a poem in another, which, as we've said before, is different than just saying, here's the words translated from one language to another. I mean, you could do that with Google language, you know, and just Google, you know, German to English and come up with a translation. But to make that flow in a poetic way is a whole different story. And it's certainly, it makes you wonder, how close is it to the original? What sort of idioms do you have to use or turns of phrases in order to convey the same thought, but maybe in a very different way? It's amazing. It's great. It's a true blessing that we have those people with those gifts and skills. The next passage is not one that we have to read verse by verse. I think you are probably quite familiar with Genesis chapter 1. And the reason that it's included here is I'm sure obvious to you, but in a hymn that begins with the two opening stanzas concentrating on the creation that God has made. Here in Genesis chapter 1, we have that day-by-day recollection of what God made and when in that process these things appeared. And for the Christian person, once again, when we come into contact with this story of origins, we're simply amazed by the creative and the commanding power of God to do this. And we are reminded, when we look carefully, that the way God created was using words. He spoke all these things into existence. In the beginning, you know, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light. And let there be, you know, a light that separates from the darkness. And let there be. And all this creative power happening by the power of God's words, which is an idea that runs throughout the entire Bible with great integrity, that in the end it is God's word that does everything, from create life to give the gift of faith to people. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. You know, all of these things tie together in a beautiful way, and it just presents to us the great importance of language and words and how God functions in that, in ways that you know, he doesn't act in the created world. Now, that's, again, the difference between understanding God as the great creator is one thing, but to understand God as the great creator and the God who redeems my soul from sin, death, and hell through the actions of his Son, that is a much deeper way to know God. And that is what we mean when we talk about saving faith, is faith in God at that level of receiving what his Son has given us by his death and resurrection, which this hymn is very, very clear in saying. You know, a very clear statement of the gospel in this hymn. So, we don't necessarily have to belabor any points from Genesis 1, except to use it as a parallel to stanzas 1 and 2. And it's beautiful. It, as Christian believers, we know that the created world, there's more to it than just saying, oh, doesn't that look beautiful? Hopefully, the beauty of whatever it is that we're looking at in the created world draws us to reflect on the creator of that created world. And ultimately, the result of doing that in the refrain of this hymn is, God, you are great. You're worthy of our praise, of all admiration that we can possibly muster. Let's move into Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 12. And just to be clear, if you are using a handout, this particular reading spans two different pages. So it begins on the bottom of side 2, and then you'll need the third and final handout, which begins with verse 7 at the top of that. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. But the reading starts at the bottom of page 2 of the second handout. It's Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 12. Would somebody read, who wants to read a little bit? If you just want to read 3 through 9, somebody else can take it the rest of the way. Jan, thank you.
He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth.
And it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Okay. Bible scholars sometimes call Isaiah, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, the fifth gospel. And you see why. When you look at the chapters in Isaiah 53, 54, it's like somebody was there at the cross watching Jesus being crucified. And it is rather stunning to consider that these words were fairly sure that they were written roughly 6 centuries before the events of Jesus' death. They don't read that way. They read like somebody was documenting it as it happened. And so I think you can see here how this ties into verse 3. It's a very clear statement of what happened to him in order for our price for sins to be paid for. And that's even dealt with throughout this passage from Isaiah. You know, that this is how the problem is solved. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he makes intercession for them. It explains how it all works. And when we talk about the gospel, there it is. So it's certainly, again, I'm not, by looking at this verse, we're not suggesting that Boberg read Isaiah that day and then wrote this stanza, but the ideas flow into it very naturally, that this is just a great statement of Christ's work. He is the He that is all throughout this particular chapter. Thoughts or comments you have on this portion of Isaiah 53?
Pastor?
Yes.
Not so much on that portion, but
okay.
Biblical references that are put with most all of the hymns,
mm-hmm.
were they done by the writer, or were they added by scholars at a later time?
Most of the time, I would say these were added later on. In some cases, it's obvious that they almost just take a quotation from Scripture or a paraphrase, and a hymn like "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is," really is nothing more than a paraphrase of the 23rd Psalm. with the story of the lost sheep thrown in one stanza. So there, I think their inspiration is pretty clear, whether or not they notated that on their original music or not. But a lot of what you see here was added later on, I think mostly for the purposes of doing what we're doing right now, is being able to plug in scripture with the themes of the hymns. But I think Bach probably is well known for putting the scripture right on the work that he's doing. Over on the side. Kind of in the margin. Yeah. Okay, then one last, a little quick reference to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Great, great passage. One that belongs in any Christian funeral, for sure. And you see that here. I'll read that one. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And I think a verse that comes either right after that last verse or a couple verses afterwards says, therefore encourage one another with these words, which I think is fantastic. I mean, Paul is actually saying, use what I'm giving you to talk to people about life and death and resurrection matters. So really, in verse 4, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation, that is directly proceeding from these verses here. The Lord descending with that cry of command, the voice of the archangel, sound of the trumpet call of God. These are all very biblical. It's an image, but it's, I don't know how you would even talk about it. It's a sound image, or a sound that we associate with final things, the great trumpet call. These are biblical ideas that we're talking about. And then the resurrection of all people. In verse 17, if you're walking around on the earth before you die and Jesus returns visibly, then you will be changed and you'll just immediately be caught up to meet him along with the angel hosts and everybody who's being reunited. And this is one of the best statements to me about what we call in our creeds the life of the world to come. And it's really simple. It says, so we will always be with the Lord. And think about that. We have so much speculation about what's heaven going to be like. And everybody has their sort of mental image of heaven. And, you know, you talk to little kids and they say, well, heaven's going to be an ice cream bar, or I'll be able to dunk a basketball, you know, and all those type of things. I don't know if that's true or not. But what Scripture does say, and this is fairly consistent, that the main thing about the life that's coming is that we will always be with the Lord. And that is the one thing above everything else that should fire up the heart of the believer, which stanza 4 does in such an amazing way, as we've mentioned, is that, you know, whatever else heaven is, I get to be enjoying close relationship with God always. And that is that's what we look forward to.
Is that when you said, did you not say that sometimes we think that eternal life means after death? But you or someone has said that it does not mean that. If we're in a relationship with the Lord now,
right,
are we not participating in that?
Yeah. Right. I believe that it is completely right for a Christian to say that eternal life starts now. I have the blessing of eternal life right this minute, it's not fully realized yet. And I think that's the great excitement that we start to feel when we consider what is apprehended by us now in faith will be sight and experience in the life that is coming. But I have it all right now. In one of our liturgies, it says, when I come to the Lord's table, I'm receiving a foretaste of the feast to come. And it's that whole pointing forward idea that the great blessings that we enjoy right now in our lives and our relationship with God will be even better in ways that we can't begin to truly understand. But yes, it's starting now. We're living in eternal life today. When we die a physical death, we just walk through a doorway into a relationship with God that just has different qualities. And you know, the way that the Bible always describes that is it describes often describes it in terms of negatives, like what will no longer be true. No more sin, death, crying, pain. The old manner of things has passed away. Anything else? Yes, Don.
Yeah, the phrase that leaps out at me is in the fourth verse, "Will joy fulfill my heart?" Mm-hmm. Joy is an interesting word.
Yes.
C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Surprised by Joy,
mm-hmm.
simply because joy is something you cannot create. It's something that happens somehow.
Mm-hmm.
You can create prosperity and you can create all kinds of things, but that is not joy.
Mm-hmm.
Joy occurs by God, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
That when things all of a sudden come together, when things come together and you say, wow.
Yeah.
You know, there's a certain wow in that,
sure.
That phrase.
Definitely.
That just kind of leaps out at me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is an excellent thing to point out. And I think you can drill down into that and see how, you know, joy in rejoicing, generally speaking, in Scripture is really specific. And it's tuned to when I'm plugged into God by faith. What I get from him is that wow factor. And that's the joy that sits right next to bad circumstances in life and people dying or getting sick or going through a bad experience in my life. I can still have joy because I'm not creating it, just as you said. The flow is the different direction. Right. Yeah. Yeah, definitely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Very good. Anything else on How Great Thou Art as a hymn or the passages we looked at? Dan, please.
I've discussed this joy with born-again Christians. They do have a temporary joy, which far exceeds what I have. But then they always, in the conversation with us, I sin no more.
Mm-hmm.
Not so.
Mm-hmm.
Not so. And I've tried to explain to them what Scripture says. We are going to sin, and that's why he came, you know.
Right. But right.
They do have a joy that I'm mm-hmm. now born again.
Mm-hmm.
We are born through baptism.
Yeah.
Into Christ. Yeah.
It's striking to have somebody actually tell you that I'm now without
sin.
I don't sin. Right. Right.
I've usually pointed out that within 24 hours I saw you sin. And they said, well, the contractor makes too much money anyway.
Oh, gee.
You know, the guy bragged to me he only done 1 hour's work for 8 hours paid. And I says, you cheated your boss.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
So, anyway.
Right.
But we will have that feeling, I'm sure,
mm-hmm.
when Christ comes.
We will. And the thing that we can't quite grapple with yet is that will be joy that's uninterrupted.
Uninterrupted, forever.
And we get glimpses of joy, I think, but there's always stuff that's trying to rain on our parade. And what we're talking about here means ushering in a new age of uninterrupted joy. And none of the stuff that caused us problems before will be affecting us any longer, including the uninterrupted relationship. And, you know, sometimes I've actually heard people say, you know, I've read the descriptions of heaven in the Bible, and I'm afraid I'm going to be bored. That was half tongue-in-cheek and half real concern. And, I mean, when you locate heaven in what you do, that's one thing. But what verses like this help us to remember is that the overwhelming characteristic of heaven is relationship. And you think about the people who you love to spend time with. Can you ever get enough of that person? Usually not. Usually time is like sands through the hourglass. I mean, it's just dripping away. And what heaven offers us is not only uninterrupted praise and worship and joy, but you get to be with the lover of your soul forever. You never have to say goodbye. It's tremendous to think about. And it kind of, you can send your mind spinning a little bit as well. All right, then let's take a look at our last selection. Not a whole lot of time left, but I think we can cover the bases here. From 744 in your hymnal, that is Amazing Grace by John Newton. Again, one of the most dearly loved and treasured hymns. You expect to hear Amazing Grace in various situations. Again, a funeral is a natural place where Amazing Grace is now sung. Sort of skipping to the end of the additional information that I give you, this just blew my mind. I looked at this, found this information in a couple different places. It says, rough estimates suggest that the hymn is sung 10 million times annually. Just across the board. And it's been recorded by different artists on at least 11,000 albums. So it's just a tremendous reach into our culture. And even people who don't confess Jesus in any significant sort of way, or even call themselves a Christian, chances are they know Amazing Grace, they know the melody. They may know at least the first verse. That's due in part, I think, because some of the verses of Amazing Grace are pretty adaptable to any situation. Because they're initially talking about grace as a theological concept, if you will. We don't really get into the why there is grace until later in the hymn. And I believe, this didn't make it into the handout, but I'm pretty sure that the original version of Amazing Grace had a whole lot more stanzas than you generally see in any hymnal. And I want to say between 15 and 20 stanzas is what Newton actually wrote in the first place. And over time, in appearing in different hymnals, that gets whittled down. You know, editors sort of make a decision that, well, these are okay verses, but they don't necessarily need to be there to give the whole story, so they excise that to the point where now we're usually singing a four or five verse version of Amazing Grace. By the way, that just popped into my mind, but that happened to Silent Night, believe it or not. The original Silent Night had 6 verses. And that's how it appeared the first time, but when it was translated into English and used, it was essentially the decision of one editor in New York that took it from a 6-verse version to a 3-verse version. You know, the one that we all know is 3 verses, but the original was 6. And that sometimes happens with printed material and songs. They just transform over time, and different people get involved with that. So Amazing Grace is sort of the best of the best stanzas that we have left. And John Newton himself is, his life is absolutely worthy of inspection. One really great modern biography of John Newton was written by Eric Metaxas, and it's called Amazing Grace, as a matter of fact, and there's then a subtitle. And if you're interested in learning more about John Newton, that'd be a great first place to go, because it really says more than we have time to say here, but this gives you the basic outline of his life. Newton's earliest memories were of his godly mother, who devoted herself to nurturing his soul. Problem is, she passed away when he was 7. He was pressed into service by the British Navy. He deserted, was captured, was flogged, more misadventure followed. Those three words summarize just an incredible life of debauchery and getting close to a spiritual awakening and then backpedaling, going back into old habits again. Part of his story is that he became the captain of a slave ship, landing at least one load of human cargo in Charleston, South Carolina. Loved his drink a lot. There's an anecdotal story about how his crew was so tired of him being drunk that one time when Newton fell overboard just off of port, rather than throw a life raft in to try and save him, they threw a harpoon in. You know, either they were going to miss him and he would live, or they might do him a favor. I mean, that's the type of person that he had devolved into. And all within, you know, the first 23 years of his life. When he was 23, he was jolted awake by a storm that just rocked their ship for days. It left them almost destitute. The ship floated around for a month until they finally made port in Ireland. And there's all kinds of diary writings that are left over of, you know, crew members who were on that boat and how terrible the conditions were. And that really was his final wake-up call. That's what did it for him to really start taking this direction he knew that he had to go in seriously. He saw there was steady spiritual growth along the way. He actually became a pastor, serving in Olney, England. In 1779, he published, you see the statistic? He published a hymnal in which 281 of his own original works appeared. That's besides Amazing Grace. So we were talking about somebody who was just astonishingly moved to express his faith in all these different ways. And isn't it, I mean, it's very interesting to consider that Amazing Grace by far is the one work that he's known for, although he published so many others. And he would go on to become an influential English preacher and a very vocal opponent of slavery as well. Totally this idea of God grabbing someone who was doing things just tremendously opposed to him in every way and turning him inside out. It's very Saul to Paul-like when you stop to think about it. And as we said, this hymn is just incredibly well-known and loved and sung by so many. Let's get into the scriptural references. Before we do that, just the first verse of Amazing Grace. You know, and when you know Newton's story, verse 1 takes on a little different shade of meaning. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's not just flowery poetic language. That's autobiographical. Newton was well aware that without the Lord, he was miserable. He was a wretch. And I'm positive that that word was chosen very carefully. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And then the hymn continues, the stanzas that you're familiar with. But again, what we see is a hymn born out of personal experience. You know, Carl Boberg's experience was a little more gentle. You know, he just went out after the thunderstorm and looked up and said, "Oh, how great thou art." But here you have extremely hard life. Someone who sinned in just about every way possible and imaginable, and who really had literally run from God, had now been captured by him, and the grace of Jesus Christ completely lit him up in a new way, to where the word of and the idea of grace is a sweet sound to him, and it makes him a found person. It makes him a sighted person who once was blind. Let's take a look then at the scripture references, and perhaps not surprisingly, the one that we'll be taking a look at is Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. And for the sake of time, let's just take a look at verses 8 and 9. So turning the page over. Starting at verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And grace is one of those biblical words that is absolutely packed and loaded with meaning, that it requires a lot of careful thought and thinking it through and explanation as to what this grace really consists of. And just to try and encapsulate that in a quick way, grace is receiving a gift that you neither earned nor deserved. You've probably heard the acronym God's Riches at Christ's Expense. That says it pretty well too, G-R-A-C-E. But it's the whole idea that on your own you could never have something. And biblical grace is God does everything necessary in order to present that to you and give it to you. That's grace. And that's the gospel. And Paul's very careful here in verses 8 and 9 to say, salvation is a matter of receiving the gifts of Jesus by grace. That's what caused it, God's action. I receive that through faith. I do not receive what Jesus did for me by doing good. And when that gets flipped around, there can be very significant problems for Christians or anyone who thinks that I have to earn God's favor, I have to earn his love, I get to heaven through good behavior. My status with God is made more sure by how much good I do. Those are all symptoms of the law-based religion. What Paul is saying and what the whole song of Amazing Grace is about is that God gives you heaven, love, forgiveness, wholeness, peace, that all comes to you as a gift. And only God can give it. And Jesus is the one who went and paid for that gift in order to give it to you. And when a person understands that, when that finally hits home by the Spirit's power, then you get to the point where you are saying, grace is the sweetest sound in the world. And I have sight now, where in the past I was blind. And all the results of that, the Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. In every instance in that stanza, the one who is doing the good thing is God. He's the shield. He is the one who promised good. He has the word that secures hope. So it's this whole idea of just knowing who the main actor is, who the main worker is. It's God through his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, not to muddy the waters, because we're already a minute over time, but verse 10 goes on to say, "For you are God's workmanship, you've been created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do." So a lot of times, verse 10 never sees the light of day because we are so sensitive to wanting to get the gospel right. But what verse 10 says is, when you understand that it's all gift from God, then you can go do good for the right reasons. And I love the way that it says it. It says that God has prepared things in advance for you to do. He has set the table. You just have to show up and be God's person in that situation. And that's very freeing. You know, now it's no longer, I've got to do this, and my performance is what will make or break this thing. God's just asking you to be faithful, show up, represent him, and he'll take care of the rest. He consistently does. Let's take a look at John chapter 1. The first chapter of John's gospel could be a whole four-week Bible study in itself, just because it's so rich with meaning. It's the whole idea of, in the beginning was the Word, and John is talking about Jesus' origins from really before time. Verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And you see in the second stanza again of the hymn, "His word my hope secures." And what's so fascinating is that every time we talk about the Word, we're not just talking about words on a page, but we're talking about the second person of the Trinity. John calls Jesus the Word made flesh. And literally, the Greek there is based on Hebrew. And if you were to look at it, it says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Tabernacle being the Old Testament portable church. And so John, in a way, is saying that Jesus is where God is in the world, just like the tabernacle in the Old Testament. But that idea of Word is always connected to Jesus. We'll just leave it at that because it's just a huge thing to talk about. One verse there from Hebrews 4:16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see why grace is included in that verse? Has there ever been a throne room in the world where you're just invited to come in and approach the king? "Hi, I'll have throne room hours from 9 till noon. Just come on in and let's talk." It's never worked that way. Even the President of the United States, you can't just show up and say, "I need to talk to the president." It's not going to work for you that way. No throne has had access through grace except one. It's the one that Hebrews 4 talks about, that what grace enables us to do is, in fact, approach the king and come in and receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. The correspondence to the hymn, I think, is probably very obvious to you. And then one more passage, Romans 3:22-24. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And just two real quick comments there. You'll see the link here that is so helpful is the link between grace and gift. Those are always two great words to link together because it does describe the nature of our relationship to God. He's always gifting us. You know, in a sense, no strings attached. He's just showing us his love. The other portion, and it comes right before that, are justified by his grace. And there's a number of ways we can talk about that. The original idea here is kind of a technical term having to do with the courtroom. And it would be roughly equivalent to a not guilty verdict. That when God looks at us, even though we know we're guilty, he's got us dead to rights, the court finds us not guilty. Why? Because somebody else took our sentence. Somebody else stepped up and said, I know it's a death sentence that person has earned, and I will take it in their stead and die on their behalf. So we can be justified by grace, God's gift to us. We receive that by faith. A wonderful, wonderful blessing. Today also, you know, people justify is used in somewhat different ways, but definitely related. You know, people talk about most often justifying themselves, like making an excuse for my behavior. I'm trying to justify myself. We do not justify ourselves before God. We are declared not guilty. That's handed down from above. That sentence is, and we get to live in that status then. Not because we've performed well, but because it's a gift. And faith realizes the full weight of that gift, how costly it was. You know, we can sometimes gain a misunderstanding by when we hear that grace is a free gift or that it's given to us freely. It's free to us, but it was very costly. You know, it cost Jesus' life. So it's priceless. It's free to us to obtain, but it wasn't free for Jesus to get it for us. And we always need to bear that in mind. Dan, please.
I call your attention to our baseball team, this young shortstop, Linder.
Mm-hmm.
They always, when he has a good day, they say, well, how do you do these things? Your way, and he says, I thank my Lord, my God, for giving me the gift and know-how. It was him, not
mm-hmm.
me.
Yeah.
That's really being publicly to millions around the world.
It is.
That he doesn't take the credit. He says, I thank my Lord, my God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, the
it's no God of the Muslims or any, it's
right.
Christ's God.
Talk about using your platform, right, to make a statement.
Yeah.
And you know, he plays with so much fun.
Right. Yeah.
And that may have something to do with it, actually,
oh, yeah.
That when you realize it's all gift from God,
yes.
Then that frees you up from like your own expectations that can paralyze people very easily.
I will always do my best, and if he wants me to perform.
Yeah.
So.
Right. Okay. Any other questions or thoughts? Then let's pray. Father, we give you our thanks today that down through the years you have inspired your people to write, to express their faith in ways that we continue to make use of, whether these people realized it or not. They were creating confessions of faith. They were creating statements of belief and trust and love that we continue to enjoy. We thank you for their efforts, and we know that they were inspired by you. Help us to continually live in that pattern of considering all the works thy hand hath made, and to recall Jesus' actions on our behalf, the amazing grace that it took for us to become your children. Help us to lean into and live in that grace, letting it apply to ourselves and letting that spill out into the way that we deal with other people in our lives. May we, having had this grace, share it with other people and be gracious forgivers, those who love in the way that you have called us to love. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. We pray that you go with us through the rest of this day. Give us opportunities to serve you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, and just one real quick reminder that we will not be meeting next week. It is a pastor's circuit meeting. And if any of you know Pastor Schuler from Trinity Willoughby, it's his last... Oh, really? Okay. It's his last circuit meeting that he's hosting before he retires. So we're all trying to make a little extra effort to be there and give him a proper send-off. Yeah. I know he's served here.